So this morning we're going to be talking about deception and discernment. We're going to be covering 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. And you know, Paul writes here very intimately and personally in this chapter. He reminds the Corinthians that they are joined to Christ, and he lets them know that he's very concerned about them. So let's begin with prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are joined to you and that you are concerned about us. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth, Lord, you would touch our hearts and fill our minds with thoughts from you, Lord. Let us not be distracted by the world or those things around us, but let us just take this time to focus on you and your word. We thank you for it, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. So let's begin at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This chapter opens with a bang. This chapter opens with a beautiful metaphor of the picturesque Jewish betrothal. Marriage among the Jews in Paul's day involved two separate ceremonies. The first one was the betrothal, or the engagement, and the other one was the nuptial, or wedding ceremony, which actually consummated the marriage. And there might be a year or two between these two ceremonies. And during that time, from the betrothal on, the girl was regarded as legally married to this man. But also during that time, the groom would go and prepare a home, build her a home, and make that home ready for her to bring her home to be with him. And when it was complete, the father of the groom would inspect that home and make sure that it was all up to snuff and that his son had done a good job. And only then would he say, okay, you can go get your bride. On the bride's side, she never knew when that was going to happen. He could come at any time, and she just had to be ready and expectant. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Beautiful, isn't it? The betrothal contract was a binding contract, and it could only be broken through death or formal divorce. The father of the bride was responsible for arranging the marriage for his daughter, and it was important for him to protect her from unfaithfulness and keep her a virgin until her wedding day, because it was considered adultery. She was considered married. So even though they hadn't consummated with a wedding ceremony and a wedding night, she was considered married to this man. And Paul sees himself as the spiritual father of the Corinthians. He says, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We, the church, are betrothed to Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to keep ourselves pure and undefiled for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Then it seems like in verse 3, Paul goes off in a different direction and starts talking about Eve, but really it does all tie together. If you think back to the garden, I think it's significant that the serpent's temptation of Eve was not sexual, but rather a beguiling of her mind by denying the truth of what God had said. In Genesis 2, God had said, "If you eat of the fruit, you will die." In Genesis 3, the serpent says, if you eat of the fruit, you won't die. And that started the whole ball running. Eve listened to what the evil one had to say, and that started her thinking in a wrong direction. The story of Eve is an excellent example of the sort of danger the Corinthians faced, and Paul was concerned that their thoughts would be led astray. Sin begins with thoughts. The word translated thoughts here in this verse is found only six times in the New Testament, and every time it's in one of Paul's writings. Five out of those six words used are used in this letter alone. So I think that gives us a clue as to what really this letter is about. Paul uses it to describe the designs of Satan in chapter 2, verse 11. The hardening or blinding of the mind in chapter 3, verse 14, and again in chapter 4, verse 4. The taking captive of every thought to obey Christ in chapter 10, verse 5. We looked at that last week. And the mind that is kept by the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in that beautiful verse in Philippians 4, 7. In this passage, Paul is concerned with the beguiling of the minds, not the compromise of the morality of his readers, of the Corinthians. And I think it's important to understand that our minds are prime targets for the assault of the serpent. Our enemy's intention is to lead us astray from our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And just as Eve lost her focus by listening to the serpent, we can lose our focus by letting our lives become confused and crowded, can't we? I think, though, that a lot of what many people are thinking about takes them to a place of fear. Maybe they're watching too much on the news. Maybe they're on Facebook and they're believing everything they see. Maybe they're too focused on environmental pressures and what they eat and what they drink and is this good, is this bad. Maybe some are suspicious of everyone and everything and they live in their houses in fear. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We should be wise stewards and we should eat good food and we should be safe. But we mustn't forget who's on the throne. We can't forget who's really in control. You know, the older I get, the more I realize I'm in control of very little, and I refuse to live my life in fear. What can I really control? And what do I really have to be afraid of? Listen to what the Amplified Bible says of Isaiah 26:3. You, Lord, will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is, committed and focused on you in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. I hope you have that hope and confident expectation. What is my thought life like? Is there anything that weakens my commitment to keep Christ first in my life? Are there other voices vying for my attention? What's the first thing I think of when I wake up in the morning? What do I allow into my eye gate and into my ear gate? You know, music and visual media are very powerful, and they have a tremendous influence over our thought life. Sin begins with thoughts. The battle for holiness is in the mind, isn't it? One of the most powerful and important verses I ever memorized is in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I learned that as a new believer, and I can't tell you how much that has served me well in the last 35 years. Okay, let's move on to verse 4, and I'm going to read verse 4 out of the NLT because it's just a little clearer. Paul says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Paul sees that those who preached another Jesus and a different gospel were leading the Corinthians' mind astray into spiritual adultery. Just as the serpent, which denied the veracity, the truth of God's word, he deceived Eve, so those who were denying the true gospel and substituting it for another one were deceiving the Corinthians. And there are many false teachers out there, even today. Nothing new under the sun. You can turn on the radio or turn on the television, and if you don't have discernment, you can be listening to a false teacher. But here's what Lord Jesus Christ said about false teachers in John 10, verses 1 to 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. How well do I know the voice of my Jesus? I was having lunch the other day with a very good and longtime friend of mine, and she shared something that Spurgeon talked about. And he said, you know, there are many believers out there who know the Bible. And there are many believers who know all about Jesus. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to know Jesus himself. Our goal is to have a relationship with him that's intimate and personal and real. Do I know Jesus and recognize his voice? If I'm listening to Jesus, I won't follow all these other voices that are out there. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested, or we have been thoroughly clear and open with you in all things. You know, Paul was a brilliant speaker. I mean, I can't imagine the thoughts that he had, and I so admire his ability to express them in writing by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he probably wasn't a real spellbinding speaker. You know, I think of the kid in Acts 20 who fell asleep listening to Paul and fell out the window, you know. It ended well, but yeah, he's probably not a real spellbinding speaker. But the Corinthians, they put a lot of stock in those who could speak well. There were schools dedicated just to teaching public speaking, and no doubt, you know, the false teachers and these eminent apostles that he's talking about had been trained in these schools. Paul had not been trained that way, and in fact, he avoided, you know, these high-sounding, fine-tuned arguments and lofty ideals in order to preach the gospel simply. And God made the gospel simple because God loves to circumvent the powerful and the articulate and he just the weak and all of that and foolishness, because then who gets the glory? He does. So despite what these eminent apostles said, Paul did have knowledge. It was powerful knowledge, but it wasn't worldly knowledge. It was the knowledge of eternal life, and Paul made every effort to communicate that in a clear and straightforward way. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. And we know, you know, Paul's preaching was very effective, and it's still very effective, isn't it? I mean, I'm moved every time I read something from him. The important thing for us is to be able to share the gospel in a simple and straightforward way and make clear what God has done in our own lives. That's powerful, what God has done in your life. You don't need any special skills to do that either. And as a matter of fact, all you have to do is turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7, and the gospel is there in a nutshell. If you open that up and read it to an unsaved friend or loved one, I wonder what kind of conversation it would spark. So let's look at the next few verses, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." So again, we have to look at what was happening in the culture at that time. Many of the speakers were evaluated by how much they charged. The more they charged, the more they must be worth it, right? And we kind of do that the same way today, don't we? I remember a concert I went to many years ago, piano concert. And the tickets were not very expensive. As a matter of fact, they were fairly inexpensive. And the pianist wasn't very well known at that time. And I remember the comment of one of the patrons as we were walking towards our seats. She said, "You know, I don't think the concert's going to be very good. These tickets were really cheap." Well, you know, it was probably the best piano concert I've ever heard. I'll never forget it. The young man who played that evening was Lang Lang, who later on became very world-renowned. But at the time, he wasn't valued because he wasn't charging $150 a ticket. Paul kind of is a little bit sarcastic here when he asks them, did he sin when he didn't preach, when he preached the gospel for free? Well, we know from Acts 18 that Paul worked as a tent maker and provided for his own needs during his first visit to Corinth. And he even received gifts from other churches so that he could bring the gospel there. And the Corinthians didn't appreciate it because they had a wrong perception. They thought Paul wasn't worth it because the gospel he preached to them was free. And I think a lot of people make that mistake today. You know, because salvation is free with no strings attached, it can't be worth very much. It can't really work. They feel that the only religion that's valuable is the one that you have to pay for with works. How sad. That's so sad. I can't wait to tell Paul how much I appreciate it that he gave himself so freely to the ministry. And as a true ministry missionary, he didn't want to be a burden to the people he was ministering to. So he worked, and he depended upon the gifts of other churches and other believers to meet his needs. Those that shared in Paul's burden and gave those gifts also share in his reward now. Can you imagine? Let's see in the next two verses what Paul's motivation was, starting in verse 10. "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do." Paul really loved these people. You know, I would probably have been pretty irritated with them by now. They criticized him. They disrespected him. I would have, like, just been really irritated. But as I said before, you know, he saw himself as their spiritual father. He wasn't irritated. And a loving father doesn't lay burdens on his children. He doesn't ask them for money. Kids are always asking you for money, right? You're not asking them for money. He's boasting that he doesn't charge for his teaching because he wants the Corinthians to see that he's not in it for the money like the false teachers were. Paul had the right task for financial support, as do our faithful ministers today, but he deliberately gave up that right so no one could accuse him of using the gospel for profit. Paul's only motivation was love. Paul ends this chapter, or this portion, these next few verses, with some scathing words for these false teachers who are trying to rip off his children. Let's start in verse 12. And again, I'm going to read this from the NLT. "But I will continue doing what I have always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people are false prophets. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve." You know, Paul's not backing down. I love that. He walks softly and he carries a big stick, right? He's going to continue to do just what God called him to do. I think that he knew that as long as he remained true to God, the Corinthians would recognize him as the genuine article and realize that those false teachers were the counterfeit. The shocking statement here is that Satan and his minions are described as an angel of light and servants of righteousness. You know, people have this idea, especially in the world, that Satan is this red, ugly, you know, creature with cloven hooves and horns and a bifurcated tail. But that isn't the biblical viewpoint at all. If Satan were to make himself visible, you would see a being of breathtaking beauty. And his slaves would also be very attractive. Let's consider Eve again. You know, when the serpent came to her, she wasn't afraid of him. She didn't think he was ugly. She didn't run off scared. She should have. She thought he was attractive. She thought he was intelligent. Everything he had to say to her made sense. Isaiah 14:12 calls Lucifer son of the morning. Paul says here, his slaves appear to be righteous. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44 about those who work for the devil. "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is the father of all lies." These are some pretty harsh words for the false teacher, and Paul is totally right in going after them. He's calling them instruments of Satan, because that's what they are. But you know, Satan, when he attacks the church, he doesn't do it overtly, he doesn't do it obviously. He uses more subversive and divisive tactics, doesn't he? Comes from within the church. And this is what Paul was afraid was happening in Corinth. And false teachers, they can appear to be very attractive and good and even moral people. Impressions alone are not an accurate indicator of who is and who isn't a true follower of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Is what they are saying confirmed in the Bible? Does it align with what the Word of God says? Be a Berean. Go to the Word. See if what they're saying is true. All of what they're saying is true. Or is there just a word or two of falsehood in there? Do they affirm that Jesus Christ is God? The earmark of every cult is that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They will not confirm that he is God alone. Is their lifestyle consistent with biblical morality? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about biblical morality. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, a tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. Are they saying they know Jesus, but they live with the devil? Does their life reflect that they belong to Jesus? Is their heart really with him? Are they glorifying Jesus? See, Satan's servants glorify themselves always. So these are just a couple of ways that you can tell if someone is following Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Bible, or whether they're following some other Jesus and some other gospel. Although the false teachers in Corinth claimed to be servants of God, they were servants of Satan, and their actions betrayed them. Paul declares that in the end, they're going to get just what their actions deserve, which is the judgment of God. So there are a few things that I see in this portion of God's word that we can apply to our own lives. Number one, we are the bride of Christ. And just like a bride before her wedding day, we are to remain pure until our bridegroom comes for us in our wedding day. Number two, sin begins with thoughts. The battle for holiness is in the mind. Another excellent verse to memorize is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. You know, Jesus Christ is all these things. Number three, know Jesus so well that you only follow his voice. Conversation consists of speaking and listening. Be still and know his voice. Number four, salvation is free and simple. Don't complicate it. Live your life before others in such a way that the gospel is shed abroad. Number five, allow love to motivate us to reach those around us, no matter how much they irritate us. Good, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Number six, Satan is real and insidious. Listen to what 1 Peter has to say. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 tells us, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Persevere, sisters. Your bridegroom is preparing a beautiful home for you. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are our beautiful bridegroom. We look forward to that day when you call us out of here, whether by death or coming back. Lord, we do. We look forward to that day. There is no fear in death. Lord, I pray that each woman here would see herself as your beautiful bride, the beautiful, forgiven, redeemed, white bride that you have made her. Lord, clothe our minds with your righteousness. Clothe our minds with your thoughts. Fill our hearts with love for one another and for your word. I thank you for these women, and I pray, God, that you would bless their table time now as they talk about you and share with one another what you have shared with them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.